Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I'm going to turn again to the first chapter of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. We're laying a foundation for a series in intercessory evangelism, whatever that means. And we're starting with this passage in Romans, this just iconic encapsulation of what evangelism is really all about. We read last week from chapter 1, I think we began in like verse 8, and we read through verse 17. I want to pick up verses 16, 17, and 8, 16 to 17, and focus on that tonight. St. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Last week we talked about two things chiefly. We talked about a certain debt we owe. What was the debt and to whom do we owe it? If we're like St. Paul. I'm not very much like St. Paul. Some of y'all might be. If we follow Paul's example, based on what we read last week, what is our debt and to whom do we owe it? These are humbling moments for teachers. Well, that's to whom? He says both to Greeks and barbarians, the two categories of Gentiles that he's determined to reach. And what do we owe them, folks? The gospel. He owes them the gospel. He owes it to them. I'm just struck in the moment about how poorly I have followed that example and how much I need that to be installed into my heart, into my thinking, into my actions. The awareness that we have something extraordinary that is absolutely vital and necessary, and the folks around us who don't have it ain't gonna get it unless we give it to them, and we owe it to them, and if we don't give them what we owe them, well, what does that mean? So I'm trying to let that wrestle with me over these weeks. So I want to leave that before us. We talked about the gospel and what the gospel is, and we kind of used gospel as a synonym for salvation, which was great for our purposes last week, but I'm going to divide those terms a little bit this week. And we talked about, first of all, what the word gospel means. What does the word gospel refer to? Say what?
Good news.
Okay, it is often translated good news, and that's good. What kind of good news? What did we say the term itself came from?
It's like a heralding.
Okay, so a herald of what?
Of a battle being won.
Yeah, it's the official proclamation that a war has ended in your favor. That's good news. So it's not like just, oh yeah, that's swell, or that's not too bad, or yay Jesus. It's not bumper sticker good news. It's your life is saved good news. It's your children don't have to die good news. And so we talked about what that war is, who we were at war with. Let's list some folks we were at war with before the gospel.
Each other,
no doubt. Sin. Say what?
Sin.
Sin.
What about ourselves?
Yeah. How about that pesky devil?
Yeah.
And God himself.
Oh, yeah.
we, apart from the gospel, are in constant self-defeating conflict with everybody. And so the gospel leads to salvation, and one aspect of salvation that we have to always hold in mind is reconciliation. St. Paul talks a lot about the ministry of reconciliation, and that we've been given on God's behalf the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming to folks their reconcilement to God. So think of the people we were at war with, and those are the folks with whom we're reconciled in salvation. So one another, so y'all aren't my enemies. I talked last week about my particular disposition, apart from grace, to see everybody as a potential enemy to defend myself from. But you're not my enemies. And this is why Jesus makes us take a radical approach towards our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who do you wrong. Repay good for evil. Why would I do? Because they're not your enemy. You've been reconciled. This is why right after we confess our sins in a Sunday service and I pronounce absolution and you receive it from Jesus, we immediately turn to one another and offer each other the peace of Christ. Our being reconciled to God is the basis for our reconciliation with one another. And ideally, in that moment, you got beef with somebody, go fix it. Don't be coming up here trying to receive communion when you hate the person next to you. Go give them the peace of Christ. Offer them your forgiveness. Be reconciled to your brother before you try to come bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving at this altar. So reconciled to one another, reconciled within ourselves. Ever been an enemy to yourself? Ever felt like you were in conflict with you? Yeah, I've always been my worst enemy. My father said that to me all the time. Son, you're your own worst enemy. Yes, he was right. He was absolutely right. I self-sabotage and get in my own way and overthink and underthink. And yeah, the devil, well, we're not reconciled to the devil. We don't have to worry about that one. There's no reconciling with. It's like what Golda Meir said about the terrorists. You can't negotiate with people who have come to kill you. Yeah. There's no negotiating with someone who's come to kill you. But he is overcome. And he's not your enemy, really. He's the Lord's. Your warfare with him is on the Lord's behalf. As long as you've got a personal beef with the enemy and a personal striving against the enemy, you'll get caught in cycles of spiritual warfare that are not fruitful, that are not helpful, where you never get victory. When we quit seeing the enemy as our personal enemy, but rather God's enemy whom Christ has overcome, and all we're doing is announcing and putting into effect the victory Jesus has won, then spiritual warfare takes on its right dimension. I felt the Spirit witness that when I said it. Hear that. If you've been caught in cycles of spiritual warfare where there doesn't seem to be any victory, one possible issue there is that you think you're in a personal battle with your personal enemy, the devil, when he's not ultimately your enemy. He's the Lord's enemy, and Christ has defeated him, and your job isn't to beat him. It's to announce the defeat that he has already received because of the cross of Christ. Amen? That was good stuff right here. So salvation involves all that stuff of being forgiven of our sins, the devil being overcome, the cancer of sin in us being healed. It's not just legal forgiveness, it's also healing and deliverance. Remember the Latin versus the Greek understanding of salvation we talked about last week? All of that being filled with the Holy Spirit, physical healing, isn't that an aspect of our salvation? One day he's going to raise us from the dead. And in the meantime, we get those flashes of resurrection power where he heals us in the body. And so we minister healing as an aspect of salvation. The old Pentecostals used to phrase it, healing is provided for all in the atonement. The mistake they made was they tended to mean right now. Quite often, right now. But ultimately, at the resurrection of the dead, we'll be healed of all that ails us. All of that stuff is our salvation. All of that stuff we have in Christ. And the more we walk as intentional disciples of Jesus, the more we let the whole gospel affect our whole lives, the more useful we are as heralds of the gospel or evangelists. That's really the thing. When we think of evangelism, we often default to the act of telling someone how to get saved. And when I say evangelism, that is not what I'm talking about. And so, as far as I can, I want to beat that out of you. If you have always thought of evangelism as the work of an extrovert in telling people, especially strangers, telling people how to get saved, stop it. Now, some of you may indeed have a particular gift for telling people how to get saved. Some of you may have the particular charism, that gifting God's grace, to strike up the conversations or have the conversations where you are telling people how to receive Jesus and to be saved. Mazel tov, great, develop that, go do it, yay. But when I say evangelism, that's one part of it. If the evangel is holistic, then evangelization is holistic. Sometimes the part of the gospel people haven't heard is the part of the gospel you need to share. All right? So when I run across someone who has a defeated understanding of themselves in regard to illness in the body, and they believe that the sickness that they're carrying is, first of all, inevitable, or is going to kill them, or, and people walk around with this because of badly represented Christianity within the culture, when they see their illness as something God is punishing them with. Now, maybe they already saved, and whenever they die of whatever kills them, they're going to go to heaven. But in terms of their experience of illness in the body, they need to be evangelized. An aspect of the gospel has not been announced in that area of their lives that needs it, that Christ has taken our sickness and death upon himself, and he does not inflict sickness upon us. He is with us in our sufferings, and he is able to deliver us from our illnesses, either now or at the last day, hopefully both. And even in our sickness, we bear it differently because of the gospel. Remember Pope John Paul II? Well, now Pope Saint John Paul II. He got an upgrade. Y'all remember him? Some of you old folk. He was the pope before the current one. We getting old. Remember he got shot, and he went and visited his attempted assassin in the hospital, in the prison, and forgave him. Do you remember he had so many debilitating illnesses, and I believe he had Parkinson's by the end, and he was stooped over really far. He couldn't stand up straight. He was in clear physical pain, but he would not give up being Pope. And one of the primary reasons for that was because he wanted to show Christians how to suffer well, how to bear it in Christ, how to offer even your sufferings as an offering of worship to God and in service to the church. It was a powerful testimony. This man who once had been so erect and vibrant and charismatic stooped and his face drawn and trembling and still bearing his ministry before the world. That is an evangelization regarding illness. It witnesses a part of the gospel that we don't even often think of as being part of the gospel. An aspect of salvation that we don't think of as being salvation. Especially in the Roman Catholic Church, where salvation is all about, are we guilty or not? Will we go to heaven or not? Yeek. He actually did something very helpful for the Roman Catholic Church in emphasizing an aspect of salvation that Roman Catholics don't always do the best job evangelizing about. Am I making sense? So many ways that salvation is supposed to spring forth in our lives, and our evangel is the announcement of all of that and its application in the world around us. Evangelism isn't always done verbally, is it? So our acts of mercy, our feeding the poor, our clothing the naked, our visiting those who are ostracized or in captivity, our taking care of the people other folk won't take care of, announces the love of God to them, announces the fullness of salvation to them, in a way that a gospel tract ain't gonna do. Or a conversation about how to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior isn't gonna do. So we've got to think of the whole gospel that we owe to everybody in our lives, not just the message to the unsaved about how to get saved. Christians need to be evangelized too, insofar as they've heard truncated understandings of salvation and they have not been announced to them in the areas they need them. Because salvation is more than getting saved. Y'all with me? So throughout this series, when I talk about evangelization, I'm not just talking about the conversation where you tell unsaved people how to be saved people. I'm talking about announcing the full news of God's salvation to everyone who needs it. The task got a lot bigger there, didn't it? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So St. Paul knows that everybody around him has this need. And he owes them what he can give them in terms of the announcement and implementation of salvation in their lives. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So now I have to separate those two terms a little bit, don't I? We've talked about all the things that salvation involves. For healing and deliverance and forgiveness of sins and, you know, the retirement plan in heaven, all the stuff. Not being overcome by poverty. Not being overcome by oppressors. That's part of the gospel too. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounds of the broken, and to announce the liberty of the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. That's a broad gospel, isn't it? A gospel that touches on every bit of our fallen human condition and the intersection of grace with those areas. So, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. So there's something about the evangel, the gospel, that affects salvation. So what is the gospel? I want to suggest some elements of the gospel, or what the gospel contains. Number one, the primary element of the gospel is the name of Jesus. What do I want to talk about? The name of Jesus, the kerygma, I'll define that in a minute, the sacramental ministry of the church, and the promise of union with God. The first element in the gospel, the things that are contained in the word gospel, is the name of Jesus. This is in some ways the easiest part of the gospel, and in some ways the hardest part of the gospel. Our culture is pagan. They're not even living within a cultural memory of Christianity. What religion they are still living in a cultural memory of is more what you've heard me for years call American folk religion than Christianity. They believe dumb stuff about, I don't know, everybody going to heaven, including their puppy dogs. Aunt Irene is an angel in heaven. God helps those who help themselves. If you're a good little boy, you go to heaven because God's nice to everybody kind of crap. That general American folk religion that doesn't have enough scriptural content to be life-giving. If it soothes everybody's surface feelings, it's not really an announcement of the gospel. It is a deception that inoculates people from the gospel. In fact, a lot of things that Christians have done and said to try to make the gospel palatable have inoculated people against the gospel. Dan Morse, the bishop who ordained me and first received this church, used to hate to see the well-meaning Christians who'd go to public places and try to get them saved by saying the sinner's prayer. He says they do more harm than good, because St. Peter says that you're saved by repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And repentance is more than a gee, I'm sorry prayer. And in assuring these people that they prayed the magic prayer and now they'll go to heaven when they die and now they're good, he said it was inoculating people against the gospel. It was causing people to walk away thinking they're okay, who are not, by any biblical terms, Christian. So American folk religion, this, gee, God is nice and we should smile and judge not, all of that stuff that litters the American spiritual landscape that doesn't have roots in Scripture, or at least Scripture's in context, that's made it harder to preach the gospel. They have an idea of God. They might even have an idea of Jesus. But it ain't the real Jesus. And a lot of their God talk is a way of avoiding Jesus. A lot of the culture's God stuff ain't really about God in Christ. It's devoid of biblical revelation, and it's devoid of atoning, saving, Jesus-y stuff. So we have to get unashamed of the gospel in the first place in regards to the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name of God that bears the presence of God. G-O-D is just an English generic term. It can be anybody's God. It could be the God that Muhammad thought he was listening to. It can be, you know, the elephant God by the cash register at the local Indian restaurant. It can be the American folk therapy God. God doesn't mean much anymore. Culturally speaking, Nietzsche was right. God is dead and we have killed him. Culturally speaking. Jesus is the name of God that saves. Not just the name of the God who saves, it is the name that saves. It is the name that invokes the presence of God with us. The name of Jesus has power in it all on its own. Not superstitious power, but it's the name that bears the presence of God. You can see a lot of overlap among biblical terms like glory, face, presence, and name. The way the scripture uses those terms all overlaps. Jesus is the glory, the presence, the name of God. And so saying the name of Jesus in hostile territory puts the demons on alert that the gospel has come near. Saying the name of Jesus puts an earworm into those who need the gospel. Watch how you could talk about God and people. You say Jesus, you get a reaction. Sometimes it's the spirit in them that don't like the spirit of Jesus. And that's okay. I don't want you to be obnoxious with the name of Jesus, just try to tick off demons and make people uncomfortable. But if you can find ways, as conversations with people about your faith come about, don't be afraid. In fact, please be encouraged to actually use the name Jesus. Ask the Lord to give you creative ways to bring the name of Jesus into your witness. Now, if you're going, ooh, that's awkward, oh, that's weird, you just proved the point. Yes, it is. But the name of Jesus has power all on its own. It is the primary content of the gospel. The announcement of the name Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. We baptize in the name of Jesus. We ordain in the name of Jesus. We heal in the name of Jesus. We cast out demons in the name of Jesus. That means in his authority, but it also means quite literally by his name. And so you can't have an accurate or effective or powerful witness of the gospel without having the name of Jesus as part of the proclamation. All right, the second aspect of the gospel is the kerygma. Now, there's a fancy word for you. How many of you, to your knowledge, have never heard the word kerygma? That's right. How many of you have? There you go. Everyone who just raised their hand has one thing in common. They've all been to seminary. So, one of you fancy seminary trained people, what's kerygma? First of all, what language is that? It is Greek. What is the word kerygma all about? What is it? First of all, what's a decent English translation of the word? She went to seminary long enough to know the word exists. There's something to be said for that. If you're going to give me a one-word English translation of the word kerygma, what would it be? Fathers?
I guess I'd probably say preaching.
I guess you should. Yes. Preaching. The kerygma is the preaching of the church. And the best places to go in Scripture for snapshots of the kerygma would be the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts. This is the content of, well, it's the content we mean by saying the name of Jesus. Okay? Because our Jesus isn't like the Jesus that Martin Luther King Jr. believed in. Our Jesus is not the Jesus Charles Dickens believed in. That, by the way, I haven't said anything about this much. It's weird to me that the South Korean company, in presenting the cartoon version of the life of Christ, picked Charles Dickens telling the story to his child based on the life of our Lord, when Charles Dickens didn't believe that Jesus was divine and didn't believe in the resurrection. Very strange to me. It's a pretty good cartoon. But I'm watching it knowing what I know about Charles Dickens and his beliefs, going, is this really a good idea? Eric.
I watched that same movie and it was very weird.
They did some things really well. Now, they made every typical mistake in the nativity story that people always make when they tell the nativity story when they haven't read the Bible. But a lot of it was really good. I've watched it twice with my kids and there's a lot of good in it. It was just strange to me because Dickens wasn't, by any of our creedal definitions, a Christian. Martin Luther King Jr., not a Christian, y'all. Now, some of you have been in my classroom enough to know that I have great respect for Martin Luther King Jr. I teach some of his speeches. I use him as my example in some of what I teach in research. Not a Christian. Didn't believe that Jesus was divine. Didn't believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. Not a Christian. Right. So there are a lot of Jesuses out there being talked about. And they aren't all Jesus. So we speak the name of Jesus. We back that up with the kerygma, the preaching of the church, that which the church preaches about Jesus. And so this is the content, the incarnation. The teachings and miracles and exorcisms of Jesus. His sacrificial atoning death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. His ascension into heaven. His mediation on our behalf. And his call to us to drop our nets and follow him. That's the kerygma. The content that we have in mind when we say the name of Jesus. Now, we're going to talk later. I don't know when I'm going to get to whatever I'm going to get to. I never do. We're going to talk. I've got some cool stuff from this Roman Catholic lady who's writing really good stuff on evangelism about the five thresholds of conversion and the five kind of stages that people go through from non-believers to becoming intentional disciples of Jesus. Five thresholds. And you will deal with people at those different thresholds very different ways. You'll minister to them differently. You're not going to throw the whole kerygma at somebody who is just beginning to warm up to the idea that Christians aren't morons. They ain't ready for that. Okay? You're going to have to get beyond the bare bones kerygma for someone who is a real seeker and has become open to change, and they want some answers about some things and might be about to take the plunge. Yeah, we kind of have in our heads, there's this nice little summation. This is what the gospel is. That's what we would tell an 8-year-old if they asked. And that's what we give everybody in every situation. Well, there are going to be people in your life who need to be evangelized to the extent you can help with that, where they are in their lives, The name of Jesus is powerful. Use the name of Jesus every chance you get. But they may not be ready for everything you know about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. One person plants and one person waters. Who brings forth the increase? God. You may not be the one to come by with the combine and harvest all the souls. That might not be your gift. You might be a really good seed planter. You might be a good waterer. And when we talk about those thresholds of conversion, we'll talk about the different ways you witness the gospel to folks who are at those thresholds. But broadly speaking, the gospel that we want everyone to know can be summed up best in the name of Jesus, can be understood within the preaching of the church, what the church preaches about who Jesus is, why the Father sent him, what he has accomplished for us, and what his call to us is. And that's the preaching. We try to bring the preaching of the gospel out in everything that we can. You know, I was laughing at myself Sunday because I sat down and thought, all you did was get up and preach the gospel again. I didn't say anything you people didn't already know, haven't heard 1,000 times. But you felt your soul stirred because it was a presentation of the gospel that the Lord was bringing to us in that moment. But we hear this story all the time. We hear the preaching all the time. We read the Gospels over and over and over. We cycle through them in daily prayers and in the lectionary and the feasts of the church. We are telling the story of Jesus all that we can. The average person out there does not really know the kerygma. There was a time when the average person in America has heard the gospel somewhere, has heard the Bible story somewhere. We didn't go to church, but Grandma told us Bible studies. Oh, we went to church on Easter and on Christmas. Oh, we went to vacation Bible school, and they always told us about Jesus. They've watched some Jesus movies. Now, the average person out there, they don't know anything biblical about Jesus. Because even the Christians have stopped preaching the kerygma. They have stopped giving the content of the gospel that saves. They have become ashamed. I used to listen to a lot of those TV-style preachers. And it used to amaze me. Somebody like T.D. Jakes, who could talk self-help psychology in very helpful ways, I think. But you hardly ever heard the gospel from that man. Joel Osteen, who can tell you to have a good day for the Lord and can prop up your mood, but he abuses scriptural texts left and right, and the content of the gospel is largely stripped away from his preaching. God wants you to be positive. God wants to fight your battles for you. God wants it, but you don't hear a whole lot about penitence, the cost of discipleship, the call to drop the nets and follow Jesus. It's just the positive parts of all that. All the peaks of the story, none of the valleys.
Can we cover up the wrath of God too?
Yeah. Yeah.
The gospel is that if I have to come out to tell you God is not pleased with what
right.
is happening, that's
right.
hard.
And in this culture where they think that good Christianity just tells everybody they're okay, and bad Christianity tries to judge us and manipulate us and change us. But if they hear the truth about their sin, that your lifestyle is destroying you, and then I'm sorry, without Christ, we all go to hell.
Yeah, right on. He's the only way.
Yes, that content of the gospel, if it's going to be much of an evangelism, is going to have to be included. My goodness, get the Christians you know to read the epistles of St. Peter. Every time I read the epistles of St. Peter, I'm going, oh, we don't talk about that. Churches ain't talking about that. The wrath that is to come. The disobedience that is incurring the wrath of God. The responsibility we have to live godly, holy lives. The necessity for women to dress modestly. He's raising all kinds of points that in America, I don't have a responsibility to tell the whole gospel kerygma to everyone in my life every day. Evangelism is going to come in stages. Evangelism is going to come in a context of prayer and service and building relationship and meeting them at the threshold they're at. But if it's going to go all the way to a saving proclamation and conversion, you got to get the kerygma in there, the content of the story of Christ and what that means and what that calls us to. And there are aspects of that that go over really well for most people, and there are aspects of that that would tick a lot of Christians you know off. And again, I think Christians need evangelizing. To the extent that they're only living into little parts of the gospel and are not living out their full salvation with any fidelity or in any power. And I'm sorry, we have come to the point where a lot of people going to Christian churches are so ignorant of what salvation means and what the gospel says. I think we have to walk around with an increasing sense of urgency, not assuming everybody's okay, but noticing, oh, there's a need here. Oh, there's a need here. Oh, there's a, you've been going to church for 30 years and you don't know the Lord. I mean, we ain't going to start by telling them that, but you're going to notice. You don't know the Lord. And walking in a increasing openness to share the parts of the gospel that need to be shared in the ways that would be helpful to everyone we encounter, everyone we love, everyone with whom we're in relationship. And prayer is going to be a huge part of that. How we cultivate and have the Spirit cultivate in us a heart like God's, a mind like Christ's, leaning into the Spirit, learning to feel what God feels towards folks, know what God knows towards folks, and follow the Spirit's instructions for how to serve them in a way that proclaims the truth of salvation and makes room for the content of the gospel. It's a whole lifestyle endeavor. We've all got a lot of work to do. And we all need the Lord to work in our hearts and minds and relationships so that we become evangelists. Again, not just people who tell people how to get saved, but people who proclaim a whole gospel in our lifestyle, in our conversations, in our relationships, so that aspects of salvation that are needed can be ministered to folks wherever they are in the sometimes quite long and mysterious process of conversion. It's more than just what you say to get them to say a prayer with you, but how you witness the gospel to folks who have not heard. And I'm afraid that's going to include a lot of the church-going, baptized Christians we know. All right, so we got the name of Jesus. We've got the kerygma, the actual content of the church's preaching concerning Jesus. Another aspect of the gospel, or another bit of the content of the gospel, is the sacramental ministry of the church. This gets left out by a lot of Christians in their talk of evangelism because we let the evangelicals take over evangelism. And a lot of us in historic churches were no good at it. And we were content to get people churched and sacramentalized rather than evangelized. So we had a whole lot of people who got baptized and confirmed and married in the church, and they know the liturgy and they know the Catholic-y stuff, but they don't know Jesus. And so when the church makes a mistake, the church has to correct the mistake. And if the Catholic-y Christians are making a mistake, the non-Catholic-y people will say, oh, we got to fix that. They'll end up making the opposite mistakes. That's why the eye shouldn't say to the foot, I have no need of thee, or the foot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. When Catholic Christianity doesn't do a good job with evangelism and renewal, the Protestant-y side of Christianity goes, we got it. And they get so busy trying to supply the part that the Catholics missed that they lose everything good the Catholics had and only do the part that they perceive the Catholics is missing. And so when you hear evangelism from the evangelicals, they are so emphasizing the part the historic churches in many times and places lacked that they end up giving a warped understanding of the gospel that makes the opposite mistake that we made. So they got very, very good at convincing people, you too can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Good, because the Catholic folk were terrible at that in America. Lord have mercy. A lot of Catholics grow up not knowing they can have personal relationship with Jesus. So then they hear some Baptist or charismatic or independent Christian. And they find, oh, I can have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, they don't know anything about that in my church. So they leave the Catholic church and go become, I don't know, independent church people, because there they can have a relationship with Jesus. And finally, like, Roman Catholics are waking up going, oh, yeah, we're supposed to be telling them how to have a personal relationship with Jesus too. The trouble is, when they left historic Christianity to do independent Christianity, they lost the sacraments. They lost a lot of the means of grace.
And the authority.
Yes. So they've lost the authority of the church. They've lost the apostolic power that comes along with apostolic authority. They're the ones who decided that communion is a symbol, baptism is a public testimony. No, it isn't. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. St. Peter said, baptism now saves you. Those are the means of grace. They are elements of the gospel. They are how God is saving us. Now, without faith, they don't do us any good. So we don't want to make equal opposite mistakes. But part of our right proclamation of the gospel is that God saves by means of his church. Jesus ascended into heaven so that we could be his body. And there is no salvation outside of the church, the saints knew. And so part of our proclamation of the gospel is that Christ has established a kingdom, and he has established the church as his body on the earth. And he gives us new life, puts life in us by means of his body and his blood. He brings us into union with the Father by baptizing us into the church. And there is no complete witness of the gospel apart from the church and the sacraments that Christ has given the church. And so right evangelism eventually leads to the baptismal font or the lake or the river or wherever you're going to dunk folk, and it leads to the table of the Lord. It's an incomplete gospel that tries to get people into heaven without getting them into the church. And so, I mean, we're Anglicans. We got the Catholic-y stuff without some of the bad Catholic-y stuff. We got a high biblical view of the sacraments. We understand the visible nature of Christ's church. We understand the apostolic and presbyteral ministry that Christ installed in the church. We have the means of grace by which God is saving us. That's not some extra chapter that's optional that you can get to after you get saved if you're into that sort of thing. No, it's right there at the heart of the gospel. If I preach the kerygma to you and you say, like the folks in the book of Acts said to St. Paul when he preached the kerygma, what must we do? Well, the answer is going to involve the sacraments and the church. And if it doesn't, it's not the full gospel. That's the irony. Some of you who are old charismatics, you remember groups like the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, and charismatic Christians walking around saying they're full gospel Christians? I remember it hit me one day as a teenager. Them full gospel people left out half the gospel. They just picked the parts of the gospel their former churches didn't emphasize, picked that up and dropped everything else. Full gospel is going to include the means of grace.
We had full gospel men in Germany. They were a little bit more different.
And those movements did a lot of good. They were correcting real problems in the denominational churches.
Oh, yeah.
They just tended to also, in fixing those problems, make opposite mistakes. But if we're going to preach the full gospel to folks and witness the whole gospel to people, it's with an eye towards bringing them not just to a moment of, you know, praying the sinner's prayer. First of all, find that prayer in the Bible. Find that as the means of salvation in Scripture. Find anywhere in the Bible that says you get saved by praying the sinner's prayer. Good luck to you. The closest you'll get is a passage in Romans that any good Catholic knows St. Paul understood to occur in the context of your baptismal service. Anyway. Have an eye towards how do we bring them into the church. Not because we need the numbers and these are potential future tithe payers. No, because they're not really going to come all the way to Christ except by being baptized into his church. And Jesus said, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You think you got somebody saved and then didn't bring them through baptism to Holy Communion? You You think they're going to have spiritual life apart from what Jesus said imparted life to them? So for us, we really have opportunity to make sure that our proclamation of the gospel includes the means of grace, the means by which Christ applies the gospel to us. Again, you've heard me say this a million times, I'm sure, but one of those things that dawned on me as a teenager when I started realizing, oh, my Christianity's weird. I had grown up all my life singing about the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, there's power in the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin but the blood of Jesus? The blood will never lose its power. All the blood songs. We sang blood songs all over Pentecostalism. We were some bloody folk. And then I found the side of Christianity where they'll actually give you the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, not as an abstract concept, but as the life that Jesus gives us in his body and blood.
And it's his miracle.
Yes. Yes.
In our hearts.
Yes. He gives himself to us in bread and wine. He ministers his life and his grace to us as we receive it by faith. If you're going to bring them to Jesus, you have to bring them to his body and bring them to his table. And so a full-bodied pronouncement of the gospel is going to include instruction in the sacraments. That's not corollary. That's not just something that comes later. That's right at the heart of it. So we have the name of Jesus. We have the kerygma. We have the sacraments and ministry of the church. And we have, flowing from all of that, the goal of salvation as being union with God in Christ. Union with God in Christ. Whatever that means. Union with God in Christ. Deep, personal, but not individual, thank you. Personal relationship with God in Christ. Total reconciliation to the heart of the Father. Our experience of union with God. We get glimpses of it. We have tastes of it. We learn to walk more and more in the reality of it. We will eventually achieve it. Some folk ain't gonna really know much about their union with God in Christ until they find it on the other side of the resurrection and are able to grow in grace without the impediments of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But our job, as much as we can, is to demonstrate what we have experienced of our union with God in Christ. So that's where things like the fruit of the Spirit play in. You know, when we get the bad news that would have shattered most people and sent them drug-seeking to their doctors, and we still have peace. When we have resilient joy in the face of tribulation, when we're honest when others would have cheated, when we're kind, not necessarily always nice. Niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Thank you. I'm glad. But kindness is, so I can work on that one. And gentleness is, so I can work on that one. When the fruit of our walk with God become evident, our closeness and union with Him, the change in our character. Oh, what are our words for the other ways of saying it? Sanctification, theosis, divination, not divination. What's the word? The other word for theosis that you hear in the Eastern tradition. I've gone blank on the term. I'll remember it some other time. Say what?
Deification.
Well, no, because that's making you God. I forget the word for it. When we are united with God in such a way that the Spirit's fruit are developed, our character is transformed, and we are able to live out the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Anybody got all that? Some of y'all closer than... Say what?
We'll never
be perfect down here. But we can get closer and closer. We are called to be great saints. And so this final aspect of the gospel is something that we can't do. I can say the name of Jesus. Now, it'd be better if I said it full of the Spirit of Jesus. I can preach the kerygma. It'd be better if I did it full of the Holy Spirit. I can witness to the life of God in His church and in the sacraments, the means of grace. But union with God is something that He demonstrates through us. That's where the rubber meets the road, man. That's where it becomes obvious that there is something in us that is beyond information, something that is beyond practice, something that is beyond liturgy, something supernatural. The Holy Spirit in us. That's when, you know, and you get refreshing, nice little encouragements sometimes. Tyler was somewhere working, I think it's sometime last week, and a woman he did not know just looked at him and said, "Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can see you're a good man. I can see you walk with the Lord. You shine with it." And of course, Tyler, whose self-esteem is not much better than mine, "Oh, I'm just so surprised." Okay. Nobody knows Tyler Crocker's faults more than I do. I can list them for you. If you have a few hours, I can tell you what's wrong with Tyler. But as his good friend who knows all his faults and failures, of course they see Jesus in Tyler. He walks in the Spirit, and he walks in love. Of course people are going to pick up on that. People who are hurting and people with needs are drawn to him. People, and again, we have different charisms. People who are lonely and hurting are drawn to Tyler. Those are not the people that are drawn to me. I don't quite exude that sense of calm compassion that some of you do. But people who have come to realize that they're screwed up and they need answers, oh, they're drawn to me. That's where my gift helps. Now, Christy's going to have that loving, soothing presence of the Lord in her life that just makes anxious people take a deep breath and know that everything can be okay. She's got that gift. It's a beautiful gift. I wish I had that gift. I don't have that gift. May the Lord give me more of it than I have. But the folk who get really broken and screwed up and confused and need answers, they come to me. Yay! I've got the "I've been screwed up too" anointing. The Lord is doing a work in you with your gifts and your personality, the fruit of your walk with the Lord, that is going to make you apt to reach certain types of folks through certain means. You'll excel at some things and not at others. And your experience of God's grace, your union with the heart of your Father, your holiness by His grace will be a witness of the gospel that is beyond words and beyond rituals. And it'll be that, most likely, that makes the kerygma you share believable. It'll be believable. We've kind of bookended the gospel here. The name of Jesus and the witness of Jesus in your union with the Father. By His name and His presence in you, the things that you share and the things that you preach and the things that you teach and even the difficult words of correction that come as part of the preaching of the gospel, it becomes believable to folks because it is God working in you and God working in their heart, which is why evangelism must be constantly fueled by prayer. Because if it's going to work, it's got to be because God worked it. Not because we were particularly reliable or articulate. Certainly not because we were perfect. It's amazing to me, too, when anybody does actually see some fruit of the Spirit in my life. Like, me? Really? Yeah. Because it's not up to you to manufacture a sort of glib, commercial, gospel cheesiness. It's not up to you to become a winsome person. I'm going to smile you right into church. No. It's going to be God's work in and through you, His grace that has transformed you, that makes your witness of the gospel believable and effective for folks. And that's happening through your very explicit witness practices and also just through how you handle the rude lady at the counter at Bojangles. You know, your actual witness of the gospel in words and your character during stressful moments that will witness to people of the gospel. We can learn to be open in those moments that we wouldn't have even thought of as gospel moments to hear when we're being engaged, when we're getting the implicit, how are you like this? Well, this is just what Jesus has done. That's just me depending on the Lord. This is, believe me, honey, if there's joy in my life, it's the joy of Jesus. And I know that sounds cheesy, but I don't have another explanation for it. What you're seeing is Jesus. That is my part for tonight. I have no idea what's coming next week. I've got about 3 different options that I can pull from, and I just don't know yet. So stay tuned. Let me go press that button.